Okay, the youth group is in here for the beginning of class because we're going to try to make that movie clip work from last week that we couldn't get to work. So by way of introduction,
on behalf of these rebellious adults, I think what they're saying is more important than what you're saying.
It may be more important than what I'm saying. So if you haven't seen this movie or you haven't seen it in a long time, just a reminder or to introduce you for the first time, Saving Private Ryan is a movie that's set right around D-Day in World War II. And the characters that we're concerned about this morning are these two. Tom Hanks on the left plays Captain Miller. And Matt Damon on the right plays Private Ryan of Saving Private Ryan. And the backstory, we're watching the very end of the movie this morning, and I told you last week some of the best few minutes of storytelling in American cinema, and we have a purpose for watching it. But the backstory is, it's a few days after D-Day, Private Ryan and his brothers are all serving in the military. All of his brothers have been killed. He's the last remaining son in his family. So the War Department says if he dies, and he's behind enemy lines, if he dies, it's too much. We can't let that happen. So they send a squad led by Captain Miller behind enemy lines to bring out Private Ryan to try to save him, okay? And in the course of that rescue, most of that squad, most of them die. So several people die to save one. And so the clip that we're going to see is from the very end of that movie. It's about 6 minutes long. I apologize for the length, but I could not find a way to shorten it. And it's too powerful. So let's watch this for a minute, and then we'll talk about it.
Tankbusters, sir. P-51s.
Angels on our shoulders.
What, sir?
James. Earn this.
Sense of joy that I write to inform you your son, Private James Ryan, is well and at this very moment on his way home from European battlefields. Reports from the front indicate James did his duty in combat with great courage and steadfast dedication, even after he was informed of the tragic loss your family has suffered in this great campaign to rid the world of tyranny and oppression. I take great pleasure in joining the Secretary of War, the men and women of the United States Army, and the citizens of a grateful nation in wishing you good health and many years of happiness with James at your side. Nothing, not even the safe return of a beloved son, can compensate you or the thousands of other American families who have suffered great loss in this tragic war. And I might share with you some words which have sustained me through long, dark nights of peril, loss, and heartache. And I quote, I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and lost and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom Abraham Lincoln. Yours very sincerely and respectfully, George C. Marshall, General, Chief of Staff.
With you, I wasn't sure how I'd feel coming back here. Every day, I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me.
James. Captain John H. Miller.
So, very powerful sequence. I don't know if it's as powerful if you haven't seen the movie in full or not, but I feel like it's pretty powerful either way. I hope you could hear what was being said. Captain Miller's final words to Private Ryan were, "Earn this. Earn it." And Private Ryan, in his later life, in his first visit to that cemetery, was hoping that he had lived a life that had earned that sacrifice. That's really what we're talking about in Isaiah, this part of Isaiah, especially what we talk about this week. We have to be careful about earning it. But it's a way of living life. It's a way of responding to a life that's given, that you're transformed. So last week, if we're keeping this framed in the terms of Saving Private Ryan, the message last week was, is it enough just to be in the right army? The message of the two chapters last week were, you know, you fought in this army, you're in the right army, and you get back after the battle, and God says, your citizenship's not based on the army that you're in. As a matter of fact, some soldiers in the army that you fought against have the rights of citizenship too. The shocking news that people that the law said were excluded from the temple can minister in the temple was in the last two chapters that we talked about in Isaiah. So, I mean, if you're putting that into terms of Private Ryan, like I'm weakly doing at the moment, you know, it's getting home from battle and hearing that the Germans are getting the jobs that you wanted to get. And it's okay with the president somehow, because somehow their behavior is more true to what's expected of citizenship than yours. That's shocking. That's what the folks in Israel would have heard from this passage. So that was supposed to be at the end of last week, that clip, to set up what we're going to talk about this week, which is chapters 58 and 59 of Isaiah. But the idea here we're moving into is, would Private Ryan have earned it if he had lived his life going to memorial services and being a part of veterans groups, but just then lived the rest of his life the way he would have before? Would that have earned it? Or was something else required? Something else was required to earn that sacrifice from Captain Miller's perspective. So, as we move into covering a lot of stuff this week, one of the things that stands out that I want to call, I feel like one of the weaknesses I've had in this class, I've done some introspection this week about it. I know one of the things is, it's too intellectual. I know some of you don't plug into how intellectual we seem to be and gear our classes sometimes. So I'm trying to tweak that in the last few weeks. But another weakness is I don't make explicit ties to New Testament references because I don't feel like, I feel like those are known and understood, but I need to call them out. So one of the ones I'm going to call out this week is from Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. One of the hardest verses in the New Testament, because these people are doing all the right things. And Jesus says, doesn't count. Not going to stand up. Something else is required. Something else I expect. Well, that's not a new message. That's the exact same message we're going to see in these two chapters of Isaiah. God is consistent. He says the same thing over and over again in different ways to help us understand. He says it in Isaiah 58 and 59. Jesus says it in Matthew 7 and all through the Sermon on the Mount. So, one of the dangers in looking at this kind of stuff is thinking that all these hard teachings apply to somebody else. Okay? We look at this passage in Matthew and say, well, I wonder who he was talking about. That's a danger because all these we should apply to ourselves. How does that apply to me? Am I in the right group there? So we have to examine ourselves, and this morning as we go through this, I want to call us to do that. One of the other things I hope we can do this morning It's a gallop this morning, but I hope we can have some discussion time, so I'm going to keep moving. So Isaiah 58 and 59, we have this recurrence of a theme that we've seen before in Isaiah and we see in lots of the prophets, and it's that the people have this preoccupation with the forms of religion. Okay? Fasting is one of the big things that will be talked about in these chapters. But it's the form of it, and it's consistent. That's something we see over and over again. It, you know, God commands certain things, and we mentioned David's, one of his favorite verses last week, Micah 6, 6 through 8. If it's not a favorite, it's one that you quote a lot. That's happening here. God commands certain things, the sacrificial system, all these things he commands, but all through the prophets, he says, I hate your sacrifices. And just in the previous two chapters of Isaiah, he said, all these sacrifices that you're doing don't matter. So there's a preoccupation with forms. It's easy to do. And if we're trying to put ourselves into their shoes and let this hard teaching apply to us, we have to think about where they are. They're living in, as we've said, already but not yet. So they've come into the land with expectations about grand things that God's going to do, and he doesn't do them immediately. There's a delay between promise and fulfillment. The delay is hundreds of years. So they're settling into the land. They're figuring out, as they wait on God, what should I be doing to survive and thrive while I'm waiting? And they get into these habits of faithfulness from their perspective. And their focus slowly turns to themselves. What do I need to do to make sure I provide enough for my family this week? What do I need to do? Whatever. The focus comes to me. And in living busy life, they get slowly tuned to habits of faithfulness of form, but their focus really is on themselves. And we'll see this called out in two ways. One is the focus on their self, and the other is then the forms become a form of idolatry, like we've talked about in Isaiah already, where you're using these things that have been given to us as commands as a way to manipulate God. If I do this, then God will do that. If I need God to heal me, then I need to pray fervently and fast. If I need rain, then I need to do this. If I need something, you know. And that's very easy, if we think about it, for us to apply to ourselves. You know, you hear it mistakenly sometimes. Oh, I'm really struggling with this. Someone will say, well, how's your prayer life? As if your prayer life were better, God would do what you want. You know, there's this set of things I have to perform, and if I go through those forms, God will do what I want him to. That's what they're struggling with. It's just like the idols around them. It's sneaky how easy it is to fall into that trap. But God's calling that out to them in this in these two chapters. Okay. So my notes here say that the forms morph into them, using them to curry favor from an inattentive deity who needs to be reminded of our needs. God says, that's not who I am. That's not what these are for. So, what is God looking for? Okay, let's open up the text. Isaiah 58. Yeah, Taz. He's asking when in post-exilic history we think this third Isaiah thing was set. You know, there are parts of it. I don't remember reading anything conclusive that convinced me one way or the other. I tend to think it was pretty early in that time, but. You know, the early time, there was that initial burst of enthusiasm to start the wall, And then there was the distraction and the long time of waiting. There was the starting to integrate with those around them. And I feel like that part of it's kind of what we're talking about, because there's some of this. And then there's a call back to righteousness and holiness, and they start to be exclusive of those around them, if I'm getting that order right. It's in that range of those last two that I think this is set, but I'm not sure. Do you have a thought about it? Yeah, yeah. I don't really know. Just, were you going to say something?
I have not the foggiest notion, but it's very clear from the sermons that Moses preached that this is sort of the default position. That, you know, he constantly says it. You know, what does the Micah 6 passage start with? It says, "I've shown you what is good," and then it has the famous part. But if we don't contextualize it with the first clause, then we can read our own, you know, image into whatever thing that all looks like. And the point is that, you know, the Deuteronomic sermons of Moses basically say, if you remember where all this stuff came from, and you will do these things, one, you'll have your socks blessed off in the proper sense of that. It's sort of a get-rich-slow scheme, if you will, and the proper sense of riches. And that the nations will see that. But if things start going well, your default position will be to say, it's my superior intellect and application and my ability take the best of all of these outside ideas and combine them in the proper, you know, proper formula. And so the whole thing becomes a formula. And it seems like to me that that's the false position of humanity. And it's certainly what the prophets were talking about. It's one of the major things of every one of them, which we ought to read and hear. And that's what I appreciate you doing, is to say, This is something you need to hear. This is something the Spirit is trying to show you. This is something that, you know, walking in the light will reveal when that pride and ego starts.
And it starts switching over to self.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Chapter 58. So the first two verses, we're going to run through kind of a quick overview of it before we read it aloud. This is our normal practice. And feel free to speak up and add in, because I won't talk about everything in here. There's too much. But verses 1 and 2, you have the conflicting views. So God sees transgression and sin, while the people think they're being righteous. Okay, declare to my people their transgression. And then verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness. So the people have this view that they're doing the right stuff. God says, no. Verse 3 of chapter 58 is one of those that reminds me strongly of Matthew 7:22. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And in that you also see the I'm doing the right stuff, why aren't you doing, God, what I want you to do? Right? Verses 4 and 5, the problem with your fasting, the problem with your forms is that it's all about you. Your focus is completely on yourself, God says. And then in verses 6 through 14 of chapter 58, God says, this is what your fasting should be about. And we'll read through that together in a few minutes. This is what I mean when I ask you to do these forms. And in verse 9, he says specifically, when you call, I will answer. And I call this to your attention because as we get deeper into 3 Isaiah, this someone calling and someone answering is a repeated theme. Later, we're going to see the people crying out, God, would you just reveal yourself? Would you just show yourself in a mighty way? We've been calling and you have not been answering. And later he says, I've been calling you all along and you haven't been listening. And then it ends with, but before you call, I will answer. So this call and answer stuff is something that we need to notice as we're going through. Okay, it's going to get bigger and bigger. Verses 10 and 11. There is this thing that's easy to miss. And in the way I read it, it might be easy to miss this morning. But if you satisfy the hungry and the afflicted, then I, the Lord, will satisfy you. And this satisfaction, again, we can't forget the lessons that we've learned. Shalom is deep inner rightness, everything being okay. It's things being as they should inside me. This is, I think, the satisfaction that we're talking about here. Verse 13, don't make the Sabbath about you. It should be about God. We'll fly through that in a minute as well. And then we move into chapter 59. Verses 1 and 2 say, your feeling of separation from God, and sometimes we feel separated from God. Your feeling, Israel, is because of your own action, not because of his inability to make a change in your life. Jump ahead to verses 7 and 8. Again, this is something just interesting to note that doesn't necessarily stand out in our translations, but Isaiah is a book about ways and highways and paths. Well, there are a bunch of different words for that in these two verses. Path, highway. So it's important because it's a concept that he uses a lot. And then in the larger view of chapter 59, you know, we've talked in this class before that the pronoun changes in Isaiah throw us off. And we've tried to get around that some in this class by dramatizing it a little bit so that you can see when the attention switches focus to a different group. And hopefully that's helped. But in this section, it's especially important because in verses, 1 through 3, the pronouns are all second person. So the prophet's saying, you. And then it switches to third person, they, these people. But then by the end, it's first person. The prophet realizes, I'm in here too. It's we. We have done this. I'm a part of it too. All have sinned. So that change from second to third to first person matters. Because none of us are above, even the prophet's not above guilt in this way. And that's especially important because of what happens in chapter 59. But let's keep going. Verses 9 and 10, again, this is an important concept. We're looking for light, but there's only darkness. If you look back at chapter 58, verse 10, God says this is how you get light. So light and darkness is playing through here. Here it's gloom. In chapter 58, your gloom will be as noon. You'll see that there's contrast here, and I'll try to call it out when we read it together. And verses 14 and 15 of chapter 59 are a summary of the situation that they find themselves in. And then verses 16 through 21 is what God is going to do. No one will intercede because everyone has sinned. The stuff that I would not have picked up on this, but the stuff that I've read is, he talks in verse 18 about his adversaries, God's adversaries. Well, the context doesn't fit the adversaries being the nations. And it doesn't really fit it being the sinners in Israel, because we've just kind of made the point that everybody fits into that boat. So the enemy that's implied here, that's talked about, is sin itself. What God is going to do about sin. Okay? And then in verse 20, we have a redeemer. And in verse 21, life enabled by the Spirit. So any big comments about that before we read it together out loud? If anybody wants it, I have about 10 copies. I didn't print 30 like I normally do because I feel like most of you don't really need them or care. If anybody wants them, what I'm going to read, I'll pass it around. If you don't want one, just pass it. And if there are not enough, I'm sorry. Let me know and I'll print more next time. All right, so our setup, again, the people, the prophet, and the Lord are our speakers and cast members today. A good chunk of this will be the prophet. A good chunk of it will be the Lord. We'll start with the Lord speaking. So from over here. And so if I move to this area, it's the prophet. And even the people have a little bit to say here. So the Lord addressing the prophet. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. The people say, we have fasted and you see it not. We have humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing will spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour out yourself for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath and from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The prophet speaks. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words, justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. What are your responses to the text, if any?
Thank you.
I think so, yes. I mean, he's moving into a place where he's including himself, but at this point he's confessing for the people and stating the situation that they find themselves in, that they've created for themselves. Confession is... Yep. Yep. Other thoughts? Yeah, that arm of the Lord is one of those recurring phrases in Isaiah, like the servant, has messianic associations, especially later with the rabbis, but before Jesus comes. Let me give you another thing from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verses 26 through 33. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, if the sneaky temptation is to get caught up in the needs of daily life, worrying about food, clothing, all the stuff that ends up being me, Jesus says, don't get caught up in those things, because then your prayers start to become ways of manipulating God to give you those things, and he already knows that you need them. He's not inattentive. He's not a distant deity. He already knows. Be about his kingdom. Isaiah says the same thing. Don't be about yourself. Be about making God's kingdom real. Feed the poor. Go ahead, David. Go ahead.
Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For the truth has tumbled in the public square, the righteousness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it. It deceived him that there was no justice. Let go.
We make the invisible visible. So there is an unseen kingdom. There is an area already, but not yet, but there is already. Jesus reigns now. Where do we work? Where do we put our efforts? Where do we put our trust? Where do we put our hope? In the seen or the unseen? What do? We make the invisible visible by working, living a transformed life based on the sacrifice that was done for us. If Private Ryan, again, had only done the forms, shown up at veterans' events, worn his uniform on the days he was supposed to, that would not have been in keeping with what was asked of him by the one who sacrificed for him. There is a transformation that happens. It's not earning it. You can't earn it. But it's a change in who you are. And those forms, the prayer and fasting and communion and etc., are given to us to remind us that there's a way we're supposed to be. It changes us. Those things change us. They're not given to us to let us change God. They're given to us to change us. It's the message of Isaiah 58 and 59. It's the message of the New Testament as well. It's the big point that I want to bring up today. And the last thing I have, which I'm not going to have time for, is I was going to then read the full context around Matthew 7:22. But I'll just leave that with you to do that on your own. But it talks about the law and the prophets and how they fit into the context of Matthew 7:22. So any final comments before we stop for the morning?
And a redeemer to those who turn from their transgression. And he said, I will put my words in your mouth. So he's getting us to turn from our words, taking our words out of our mouth, and putting his words in our mouth. Then we're saying we're walking in that covenant.
As best we can. I'm sorry? That Isaiah has given us here? Yeah. Yeah. Again, God is the same. His concerns are the same. His desires for his people are the same. Old Testament, New Testament. So we'll pick up next week. Thank you.